Well, why don't we open to chapter 5? We're going to finish it up tonight. Oh, one of the things that I've been asked a couple times, you know, as we've dealt with Solomon and Ecclesiastes and then the Song of Solomon, people have asked me, do you think that Solomon was saved? That's kind of an interesting question. And my feeling was that, yes, he was saved. We'll see him in heaven. And then as I started thinking this afternoon, because I was going to maybe just give you a couple reasons why, and I jotted down 7 reasons if you want to know why I feel that way. The first one would be, and they're not actually in consecutive order, but the first one would be answered prayer. As you find in 1 Kings chapter 4, as God said, ask what you will, and Solomon said, I'm like a child, I don't know how to go in or go out, I need wisdom to lead this great people, and God answered that prayer. So you can find that in 1 Kings chapter 4, 7 to 15. So answered prayer. And if you remember, the man that was born blind, and when the Pharisees were debating with him, and that man said, you know, because he was saying, Jesus, open my eyes, and they were chastising him and said, well, he's a sinner. How could he open your eyes? And that man said, we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a God-fearing man and does his will, he hears him. In John 9:31. So I see that answered prayer with Solomon. Yeah, he's going to be in heaven. Secondly, you see Solomon's burial. There's no negative commentary on Solomon when he dies. Usually when somebody does wicked or evil in the sight of the Lord, there's a commentary on that, but not so with Solomon. And he's buried in the city of David with his father there. You can find that 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 41 to 43. The third reason is just basically the book of Proverbs. And when you start out the book of Proverbs, it's a book of wisdom, Solomon, the son of David. So we incorporate this wisdom into our life now. And so I would say, well, how would we incorporate the wisdom of an unsaved man into our life now? And so I think that's the third reason. The fourth reason is that the Lord loved him. I mean, when he was born, remember David and Bathsheba, they had that son Solomon, and God said through the prophet, he said, name him Jedidiah, or beloved of the Lord, 2 Samuel 12, 24 and 25. And so that term Jedidiah is beloved of the Lord, but his formal name was Solomon. So that's the fourth reason. The fifth reason is you find in the New Testament that Solomon, his wisdom is compared with Jesus in a positive way. Although Jesus' wisdom far exceeds it, but compares it in a positive way. Also, Solomon's glory is compared in a positive way to God's creation. So you find that in Matthew chapter 6, verse 29, and Matthew 12, verse 42. And then also the sixth reason, I have 7 reasons, the number of Christ, so could have probably done more or less, but the sixth reason, he's in the royal line of the genealogy of Christ in Matthew chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. Solomon in the royal line of Jesus Christ. And then the seventh reason, I just kind of came up with a seventh. You can look for all sorts of reasons, but the seventh reason was that Stephen, the first martyr of the church, when he's preaching to those Jews that eventually stoned him, he refers to Solomon in his sermon. Now, he's not going to refer to a man that didn't go to heaven when he's trying to convert these Jews. So those are 7 reasons. That's in Acts chapter 7. So those are 7 reasons I believe that Solomon will be in heaven, and we can look for him there, I believe he will be in heaven. Well, let's turn to Song of Solomon chapter 5, and we're going to finish that book up tonight. Remember that there is a lot of Oriental imagery in this book, so some of it can be a little bit difficult to understand because there's metaphors and imagery we don't really understand. Remember, I mentioned there are 49 words in the Song of Solomon that you don't find elsewhere in Scripture. And we mention it is dealing with the joys and the sorrow of love and marriage. love in its first bloom up to chapter 5, verse 1, and then the consummation of that courtship in their marriage relationship and in the marriage bed. And then from chapter 5, verse 2 on, then that maturing love. What happens after that? And we're going to find that they've been married now for some time, and what happens after that? So I'm taking that point of view, and every once in a while we'll relate it to Christ's relationship with us, because it does relate that as well, but it would be a very long study if you're trying to do both of those. And we've looked at it as a realistic human view of love without the extremes of lust, and without the extremes of religious aestheticism, as though, you know, this physical relationship is out of bounds in marriage, you know, it's kind of dirty and we don't talk about it. You see, so you're not going to either extremes. And remember, I said that the focus here with Solomon upon the Shulamite and the Shulamite upon Solomon deals with the value of the person. It's more about the person than the passion. Oh, it talks a lot about passion here, but remember we mentioned that if it's only passion, then it's going to diminish the person. But you see, if it's focused on the person, then it heightens. It heightens the passion. And so that's what we're looking at. And now they've consummated the marriage here in chapter 5, verse 1. And then God basically just, we mentioned in that last part, eat, friends, drink, and imbibe deeply, O lovers. So in other words, it's God's stamp of approval on that married love. Now, as you go into verse 2 of chapter 5, we go on here, this romantic love now in its beginning stages, its courting stages, up until they're married and consummate that marriage. Now it's maturing love all the way to the end. But it continues in this romantic kind of marriage. It's as if they've kept the spark going now. Oh, they had problems. We'll see it right off the bat. Because notice in verse 2, it says, I was asleep, but my heart was awake. A voice, my beloved, was knocking. Open to me, my sister, my darling. Now, it seems as though, and when you read the commentators and you look at, there's going to be a timeline here. It's at least a year after they're married. So they've been married for some time, and there's a little bit of a gap between verse 1 and verse 2, which is often typical in the scriptures. There is a gap here, and it seems as though here, the Shulamite, she's having a wakeful sleep. Her mind is racing, and yet her body is in a state of slumber. Because here's what's going on. The ideal now of this marriage relationship, according to many commentators, and I can see it here, it's turned into an ordeal. It's their first fight. You see, something has happened. Something has gone wrong. Remember when they were in courtship and Solomon said, catch the little foxes that ruin the vineyard? You know, that could eat away at their romantic love. Now it's the same thing here in their married love, in this mature love. Catch those foxes that are going to destroy, eat away at that love relationship. Lest that ideal turns to an ordeal. And then you want a new deal. You want a new marriage. You see, you don't want that. You want to catch the little foxes. So here she is. It's like she's in a fitful kind of sleep, and it's almost as though she's imagining in a dream state or an actuality, because we do see her get up. Solomon is now out. He's out, and he's walking about. He's thinking, he's wanting to make up with her, and he comes back to the door. Notice, he's knocking, he's saying, open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is drenched with dew and my locks with damp of the night. So he's been out, maybe thinking about their relationship, and things aren't going right. So now he's out walking, thinking, praying about this, and now he's coming back. He's come to the door. He wants to make up, but she's resistant. Notice verse 3. She said, I've taken off my dress. now? How can I put it on again? I have washed my feet. How can I dirty them again? So here, somewhat resistant. Maybe she's still a little bit angry at the situation, at the first. She first spurns the attempts of him coming back and reconciling. And then later, you see, it's so typical in a relationship. It's like one of the partners wants to come back and the other one is not over it yet. And so they kind of spurn that advance and they resist. And so that other one will get angry now and they will go out and they might pout and they might go their way. And so all of a sudden they're standing at odds with one another. And so now she kind of comes to her senses. We see it. Notice my beloved extended his hand through the opening, and my feelings were aroused for him. I arose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, and my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and had gone. My heart went out to him. As he spoke, I searched for him, but I did not find him. I called him, but he did not answer me. Here, there's kind of a standoff here. He comes back. You know, when it talks about these fragrances, it's talking about really, yes, there may be the perfume. There may be this liquid myrrh that she's smelling, the fragrance of him leaving. But the point is, it's the love relationship. It's what's coming forth from their heart. Here, the first lovers quarrel. And now here they're separated. He makes advances toward her. She resists because she's holding back. And so he leaves. And now she feels like, now she desperately seeks him out. She regrets not reconciling with him. You know, I've seen that so often in marriage relationships. It happens quite frequently. Sometimes you find people, and it's not just, you're going to find that they're going to get over this in our reading, but you find sometimes people don't get out over it. All of a sudden, there's kind of a standoff, and then something else happens, and there's another standoff, and then something else happens, and all of a sudden, they've put bricks in this relationship, and now there's no relationship. And so sometimes I think what here the Shulamite is experiencing, sometimes we don't really appreciate what we have until it's gone. But you see, it can't just be on the part of one person. I quite often find, because Solomon, as he writes about the woman and he writes about the man, you see, sometimes if the approach is only upon one partner, if it's only on the husband coming back to the wife, and she's going to keep her ground. She's going to hold her ground. And somehow he has to grovel, and he has to almost grovel on his knees and try to get her back into the good graces. Well, that can happen just so long. You see, Solomon's also the one that writes about the contentious woman. It's better to live on the corner of a roof than in the house with a contentious woman. It's better to live out in the field than with a contentious woman. You see, it only happens so long if the man is the only one that is making the approach to the woman. You see, there's all of a sudden he's just going to go, you know what? I can't stand it. I'm being emasculated in my position as a husband, you know, and you know, there can be a real breakdown in the relationship. But you see, if it's only the woman, if the woman that is trying to come and make the relationship work, and this man, if this man is not living with her in an understanding way, and he's like a Nabal, and he's so hard, even when she does good, you know, it's not good enough to him. You know, and she finds herself groveling and wanting attention, and he just holds himself back because he's such a hard-hearted guy. She's only going to take that for so long. And you see, she's going to want her dignity. She's going to want who she is as a woman. And there will be a breakdown there. You see, that's why the Bible says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. And so really it takes two parties. So here you find Solomon making the approach and she's resisting. And now she thinks better. Now she goes after Solomon. She's in a desperate state. But now Solomon's retreated. Now he's gone. He can't be found. Solomon did write in Proverbs 13:12, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but desire realized is a tree of life." You see, when you approach your mate and you want to reconcile and you want that love to return, and they don't want it, you see, and they resist, you know, they're going to be hard-hearted over it, or they're going to be contentious over it. You see, hope deferred makes the heart sick. That hurts deep down inside. And if you're hurt deep down inside long enough, it's very, very difficult to get that person back. It's very difficult. The Bible talks about love that is spurned. It's easier to win back a strong city than one where love is spurned in that situation. So here this drama is unfolding with Solomon and his wife, the Shulamite. Oh, it started out so ideal, didn't it? Wow, then it turned into an ordeal. Well, yeah, but you can save it, Solomon. You can save it, Shulamite. So here she is. She's out about. She's looking for him. And the watchman, verse 7, "Who make the rounds in the city found me and struck me and wounded me. And the guardsmen on the walls took away my shawl from me." Now, what's going on here? Well, mistaken identity. Here she is out late at night. Probably mistook her as a lady of the night, or maybe even a criminal element in the city there out late. So mistaken identity. And so here again, she says, verse 8, "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, as to what you will tell him, for I am lovesick." And so here, these daughters of Jerusalem, these women in the courtyard, "If you find him," the Shulamite says, "tell him that I'm lovesick. My spirit is afflicted. I've thought about you coming, and now I regret not opening to you and making excuses for not renewing this love. My heart's restless. My mind can't focus until that love relationship is renewed." You know, I know if Danita and I, if we're not, you know, if something happens and we're maybe at odds, you know, it's very hard for me to concentrate. If I have to study, it's really hard to concentrate. It's just you're just not at ease. You're not at peace until there's a reconciliation. So I can understand here what's going on. And so we need to keep short accounts with this. And so here she's just restless and asking the daughters of Jerusalem to help. Now the Shulamite again, she says, "My beloved is dazzling and ruddy, outstanding among the 10,000. So now she's reminiscing on this relationship, recalling how much she does love Solomon. "His head is like gold, pure gold. His locks are like clusters of dates and black as ravens." So he obviously had black flowing hair. "His eyes are like doves," or they just sparkle, and "beside streams of water, bathed in milk." And so the whites of his eyes are white and reposed in their settings. "His cheeks are like a bed of balsam, banks of sweet scented herbs. His lips are lilies dripping with liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set in beryl. His abdomen is carved ivory and laid with sapphires." In other words, this guy's buff. He's buff and beautiful. He's a good looking guy. They're young, they're in love, and even if he wasn't so good-looking to her, he was. You know, sometimes love overlooks a lot of our flaws. "But his legs are as pillars of alabaster, set in pedestals of pure gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as cedars. His mouth is full of sweetness, and he is wholly desirable. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem." Here she is describing her love for Solomon and how beautiful to her he is. And notice what they're doing in verse 9. I know we we mentioned her response, but what kind of beloved is your beloved? In other words, they're asking the question twice. Almost in a sense, they've come and they realize there's a problem here. And so what they're doing, and they're having her recall to mind that love that she had for him. That is great counsel. When you have friends that want to point out the flaws in the relationship, well, you were right. You deserve to be angry and not let him come in because he didn't, you know, and all of a sudden, those are not friends. You know, they're almost pointing out his flaws. But friends are, well, now, what is it about him that you really love? You know, what kind of beloved is your beloved? And so they're calling to mind that her heart might go out to him. Boy, those are friends, aren't they? Twice they ask and she answers just to remind her of the love that she has for him. What an important thing in a love relationship, a husband-wife relationship. We need to be reminded why we fell in love, and we need to focus on those good things and not the little negative things, the little foxes that'll ruin the vineyard. Got to be careful for that. You know, when there is that true love relationship. And so she responds and talking about all these things, talking about cedars. Those were, when he talks about the cedars, they were famous. They were famous for the building of temples, adorning palaces. And so just speaking about just the quality of Solomon. And now in verse 16, I like this because it's not just this outward, this boy, is he something to look at? Boy, is he built and is he physically fit and is he just a wonderful man to look at? But not just that, notice that he's my friend, she's saying. You see, I'll tell you, it doesn't take long if a relationship is just built on passion. And it's not about the person. That passion passes quickly if there's not a friendship, if there's not a relationship, if there's not something that goes deeper than that. It's one of the things you find about Hollywood romances. Oh, they're beautiful people, aren't they? But it's rare that they last very long. Because there's not that friendship. There's not that falling in love and having that person that you could talk to. And you can bear your soul to. And that's what she mentions, that he's my friend. And now here are the daughters of Jerusalem again. Now they're saying, those in the court, they're saying, where has your beloved gone, O most beautiful among women? Where has your beloved turned, that we may seek him with you? So the daughters, they ask the Shulamite to recall. Verse 9 of chapter 5, recall why you love him so much. And so she did. She recalled and told them, verses 10 to 16. Now they ask her where Solomon could be. This one that loves you so much, where do you think he could be? And so she says, notice verse 2, my beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of balsam, to pasture his flock in the gardens and gather lilies. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. He who pastures his flocks among the lilies. Now, her response is filled with images of intimacy. It's what she's talking about, this intimate relationship of husband and wife. It's back to the garden. Remember chapter 5, verse 1, when they consummate that relationship in the garden, now they're in the garden again. That's what she's thinking about. That's what she now is longing for, that relationship with him that took place in the beginning. You see, experiencing the delights of that married love. And notice what she says here, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. There's this security in that relationship, in that love relationship. That is one of the most important things in a husband-wife relationship, that the man is secured in the wife's love for him, and the wife is secure in the man's love for her. If there isn't that, if there's jealousy, if there's thinking that they're flirting with somebody at the office, or they're flirting with somebody when we're down at the beach, or they're flirting with somebody when we're in the market and they're making eye contact with the opposite sex, that is the most insecure thing that a marriage relationship can go through. That is horrible. And that's the world. It's what the world does. But notice with this ideal love, this love of a husband for a wife, here as God is laying it out, there's none of that. There's this security in the relationship that is oh so important. And it's a sad thing when you talk to husbands and wives and they're not secure in that love relationship. Well, he goes on. Here Solomon is now speaking, verse 4. He says, "You are as beautiful as Tirzah, my darling, as lovely as Jerusalem, as awesome as the army with banners." Now again, it's a type of metaphor and a type of speaking, this oriental type of imagery that he's talking about, this Tirzah, this city. Literally the name is pleasantness or beauty. And it was a royal city in the northern kingdom in the times of Jeroboam. You can find it in 1 Kings 14:17. But boy, it must be an outstanding city, wouldn't it be, to place it in the same category as Jerusalem? Notice in the same sentence, that city must have been a beauty, and kind of comparing her to that, because remember Jerusalem, the capital there of the nation. Remember what it said in Psalm 48:1-2? The perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth. So it's talking about the Shulamite's beauty in those terms, which would really be something that they would understand perfectly. And also, when he talks about the army, the awesome army with the banners, so the army that marches with banners, it evokes in those of that day a royal majesty or regal. The army would really be an unusual quality of nobility is really what they're talking about. And so it would stir the emotions. It would stir the emotions of those that are listening to him and how he felt of pride and elation when he thought about the Shulamite. And turn again, Solomon is speaking, "Turn your eyes away from me, for they have confused me. Your hair is like a flock of goats that have descended from Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of ewes which have come up from their washing, and all which bear twins, and not one among them has lost their young." So in other words, you've got all your teeth. Basically, we talked about that before, but it's just the same compliment in which he complimented her before. Almost the identical kind of language. And yet we're going to see it's about a year later. It's sometime later. This was the same language you find in chapter 4, verses 1 to 15. Remember that wedding celebration and then going into the wedding night? You find the same language. He hasn't lost the bloom of love. He hasn't lost that passion and that desire for his wife, even though time has gone on. He hasn't lost the fact that she's still beautiful to me. You know, sometimes as we grow old together, there's a quality. It's not a youthful kind of beauty, but it's a seasoned beauty. And sometimes you don't really understand until you grow old with each other. There's a quality and a beauty that you see in one another that is a lot deeper than maybe something that was a little bit more, more visual before. There's looking necessarily past the gray hair or looking past a couple of the wrinkles and that kind of thing. But there's a depth of beauty. There's a quality that comes out. And this is why you find that a Christian man or a Christian woman, there's a radiance that comes forth from them, you know, as they're serving and walking with the Lord, that goes beyond just maybe a youthful kind of handsomeness or beauty of a woman. And that's really what he's talking about here. She hasn't lost it in his eyes. And your temples are like sliced pomegranates behind your veil. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and maidens without number. Now, these were his wives and his concubines that he's talking about here. And he's saying that even amongst the harem, that you're special above them. But my dove, my perfect one, is unique. She is her mother's only daughter. She is the pure child of the one who bore her. The maiden saw her and called her blessed, and the queens and the concubines also, and they praised her, saying, "Who is this that grows like a fawn, or grows like the dawn, as beautiful as the full moon, as pure as the sun, as awesome as an army with banners?" Again, using that same type of imagery, but here he's talking about her special beauty. She wasn't now the only child, but really the only one uniquely loved by Solomon, in that sense, is what he's saying. And he ends up here, this same commentary that you find in chapter 4, the first 15 verses. And notice he also ends off in verse 10, comparing her beauty to God's creation. I mean, if anyone can compare beauty to God's creation, it's us here in Hawaii. But I don't think we look at that kind of imagery. You know, sweetheart, your beauty is like the sun setting over the Ko'olau's. You know, I mean, I don't know, that might be kind of nice, huh? You know, but I mean, I've never used that picturesque language, that poetic language, but I'm sure we could use a lot of that. Your beauty is like the sun as it drips myrrh onto the ocean as it sets on the north shore. You know, I don't know, something like that. Anyway, doesn't sound too romantic when I say it here, does it? But anyway, that is just really just beautiful language that he's laying out here. And then now here the Shulamite in verse 11, "I went down to the orchard of nut trees to see the blossoms of the valley, to see whether the vine had budded or the pomegranates had bloomed. Before I was aware, my soul set me over the chariots of my noble people." Now, we're talking about that love blooming and blossoming, and now we're finding that at this point, there's that reconciliation, and we see it. It's here now, and we'll see it in verse 13. But here, though pensive, though a little unsure, coming in, and now that reconciliation, we find, notice verse 13, these are the daughters of Jerusalem. Come back, O Shulamite. Come back that we may gaze at you. And now here's Solomon. Why should you gaze at the Shulamite as at the dance of the two companies? So here they've come back together. And the daughters of Jerusalem, they're intrigued by the Shulamite's beauty. They always were. By the way she holds herself, And how she looks, and they want to gaze at her. But Solomon said, it's not appropriate. It's not appropriate for you to gawk at the Shulamite as you would maybe look at a festive dance, as you're looking at dancers, you know, and you're looking at every move. That's only for me, her husband, to look at her that way, is basically what he's saying as they're reunited at this point. Again, it's in very picturesque, beautiful metaphors and this oriental kind of language and imagery. And then in chapter 7, goes on, he begins to, Solomon begins to extol and brag at her beauty. And he starts from her feet. He doesn't start at her head down, but at her feet. "How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O prince's daughter. The curves of your hips are like jewels, the work of the hands of an artist." So here again, you know, just picturing her. And he starts at the feet, beautiful feet. Sometimes we don't think of our feet being beautiful. And, you know, sometimes you think, man, my feet are really ugly. or somebody else will say, boy, your feet are real ugly. You know, I didn't think that. I thought they were pretty cool looking. You know, I thought my feet were nice. They serve their purpose. They keep me upright and all that and all. They do what they're intended to do. But, you know, you can have beautiful feet. You know, some are more beautiful than others. Apparently, the Shulamite, she had beautiful feet. And he starts, you know, from the bottom at the feet up. And notice he talks about, O prince's daughter. And in other words, the idea is nobility. Prince's daughter would be of nobility. You're very graceful. Talks about the curves of her hips and so forth. Your navel is like the round goblet, which never lacks mixed wine. Your belly is like a heap of wheat fenced about with lilies. So again, for us, that doesn't sound, you know, like you're really complimenting her. You're like a stack of wheat in the field. But that, you see, that would be beautiful, you know. I mean, you're shapely. And, you know, when they would harvest and put the wheat in the stalks, you know, in other words, you're shapely. And when it talks about the fenced about with lilies, probably she had a garland. Quite often we'll have, you know, garland around the head during a time of a wedding. But here they would wear these garland of flowers. They would wear them loosely around the waist. And so maybe was commenting on that. That's how she would be decked out and beautiful. Your two breasts are like two fawn twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like a tower of ivory. Your eyes are like pools of Heshbon by the gate of Beth-Rebin. Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon, which faces toward Damascus. Again, that doesn't sound very beautiful. You have a nose like the Ko'olau's. You know, I mean, you probably wouldn't, she wouldn't stick around very long with you if you said that. But again, these are very picturesque things he's saying. Pools would speak of serenity and gentleness. You have eyes, because he's called her eyes like doves. But here, really would speak of that gentleness. And when it talks about the nose, that Lebanon, the Tower of Lebanon, Damascus was the capital, and Lebanon, the capital of Syria, and that mountain range would be east of it. So it would be a very majestic, stately mountain. That's how they looked at it. So in other words, you're just majestic when you hold yourself. You know, you're visually, you know, you just hold yourself in a very stately way. That's really what he's saying there. Verse 5, your head crowns you like Carmel. The flowing locks of your head are like purple threads. The king is captivated by your tresses. Now, Carmel, we go to Carmel whenever we go to Israel, and as you begin to climb up Carmel in the bus, you notice that it is tree-laden, very beautiful wooded area. Beauty, once you get on top of Carmel, the sight of the Valley of Jezreel is just breathtaking. And so he's just saying, speaking about her head is like just a crown of it. You're just breathtaking the way you hold yourself and you look, and your hair and your tresses as they fall down. That when it talks about the purple threads, it's really talking, that's a royal color, a regal color. So again, how she holds herself and her beauty and all. So he goes on, verse 6, how beautiful and how delightful you are, my love, with all your charms. Your stature is like palm tree, and your breasts are like its clusters. So date palms is what he's talking about. You're slender and you're stately. Your breasts are like the clusters of the fruit. And then he goes on. He says, I will climb the palm tree. I will take hold of its fruit stalks. Oh, may your breasts be like clusters of the vine, the fragrance of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine. And so there he's just talking. Remember, it's a reunion of sorts, a making up time, and it's the time where that love is now being renewed there. And that's what they're talking about. And now the Shulamite in the second part of verse 9 said, "It goes down smoothly for my beloved, flowing gently through the lips of those who fall asleep. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me." So here the Shulamite, as he's making advances on her, and basically that's what's happening, she's a willing partner. She's now not playing coy. I can't get up. I can't get out of bed. I've just washed my feet. I put on my robe. No, she's not playing coy. She's not resisting. She's a willing partner with her husband. And notice in verse 10, for the third time, you find here, "I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine." Saying for the third time, she's expressing her loyal love for him and his loyal love for her. That security in that love relationship. Very important. Very important. I know it's probably a lot more important for the woman to be told she's loved than for the man to be told. Now, I think it's important for the man to be told he's loved. You don't necessarily have to do it there's certain times you can do it. You know, I mean, there are times where you've got Valentine's Day, you've got Mother's Day, Father's Day, you've got those occasions where it gives you a good time to do that. But I find that the times that are, because you're expecting it then, well, I expect you to do something for me on my birthday, you know, so it's no real surprise. But when you find those times that are pretty romantic, not necessarily sexual, but just kind of romantic, you know, and it just kind of thrills your heart. You get a little tingle in your heart, you know, when that happens, you know, that's exciting. Me and my wife, we sometimes have these little things that we do, and used to be a while back, we have all these fake lizards and stuff. I don't know what we do with them. Sometimes we'll take them to Israel and put them in people's food and stuff and, you know, have a good time in Israel, and they'll see it and it's fake. It's like a rubber lizard or something, and flies and that kind of thing. And so what we've done is we put the lizards together. You know, I might get up, you know, and make the coffee, and then I'll put the lizards next to each other, kissing each other, so it means we're kissing. Then, you know, if we have a hard time of it, and maybe we've, you know, not been the best of friends and all, and we've had a fly in the ointment, we'll put a little fly next to it and put the two lizards kissing each other, and that means, you know, we're making up, and I don't know, stupid little things. And now somehow we've got this little heart, you know, that says, "I love you." Now we leave that thing around. She'll leave it sometimes in my coffee cup, you know, as I get my coffee cup, here it is. And I'll leave it in, you know, she's got one of these coffee makers where you just put one thing in there and you have to open this thing up and put it in there. And so I'll put the little love thing in there. She'll open it up and it'll be in there. And then she'll write on the mirror, you know, little fun little things. But, you know, those things you never want to let go. I used to make her little trinkets and little funny things when we were first dating and courting each other. She still has those from, you know, 1842. You know, that's a long time to keep those. No, she has those from a long time ago. And, you know, sometimes I'll see those, we'll be going through stuff and I'll see that, and it takes you back to that time. But you don't want to lose that, you know, kind of spark in the relationship. And I'm my beloved's and he is mine, you know, that security. But, you know, sometimes it takes work at that, because we could be like the Shulamite and Solomon, and we could have a blowout, you see, and it takes two to come back together. You can't withhold your love. Both people can't. You can't have a wife that's contentious and so stubborn that it's only going to be the husband that comes back, or you can't have a husband that is so hard-hearted that he makes it so hard for that wife to come back and you know, make that marriage work. That you see, it takes two. There's two in that relationship, Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, respect, honor, submit to your husbands as Christ does to the church. And that submission is not a heavy thing. It's not an oppressive kind of thing. It's just simply giving him the right to be the priest, the provider, and the protector of the home. That's all that is saying. And then you find in Ephesians it tells us to submit one to another. But we need to do our part in the relationship. Well, he goes on. We go on. Now here, Shulamite goes on in verse 11, "Come, my beloved, let us go out into the country." Now here she's speaking. Remember, this love relationship is hot and heavy. You know, it's going strong here. And she suggests, hey, let's take a break. Let's go on vacation. Let's get away from everybody and everything. Let's go somewhere where nobody knows us. Let's go out to the country. Let us spend the night in the villages. Let us rise early and go out to the vineyards and see whether the vine has budded and its blossoms have opened and whether the pomegranates have bloomed. There I will give you my love. So what we're seeing here is when it says spend the night in the villages, your Bible might say the night among the wild flowers. You see, there's a spontaneity in this love relationship. Those are the sweet-smelling yellow and white flowers that would be out there. They're seeking time alone, and it's a very spontaneous kind of thing that's going on here. And not only that, notice it's springtime. In verse 12, let us see if the vine is budding and the blossoms have now opened. You see, that's the same thing that they said in chapter 2, verse 12. So a year has gone by, at least a year has gone by since that courtship time. And the relationship, the love relationship is still exciting as it's maturing. It's maturing and growing. And notice in verse 13, the mandrakes have given forth fragrance. And over our doors are all the choice fruits, both new and old, which I have saved up for you, my beloved. So the mandrakes, you find that in Genesis chapter 30, where Rachel and Leah and Jacob, you find these mandrakes play a part in this love relationship with these wives, with Jacob, their husband. These were short-stemmed herbs, and they were associated with fertility. Back then, they thought it was an aphrodisiac back then. But it's basically talking about, and then the odor of them would be a very pungent odor of its blossoms, and so that's what they're basically talking about, this love relationship. And notice how he mentions both new and old, this love relationship that's going on, this physical love. In other words, there's still a newness, yet the relationship is older than it was before. Oh, the excitement of the wedding night. But still afterwards, there's still an excitement taking place as it goes on and as it lays out. Now chapter 8 to the final chapter here goes on in the Shulamite is still speaking, "Oh, that you were like a brother to me who nursed at my mother's breast. If I found you outdoors, I would kiss you. No one would despise me either." So that sounds a little strange, a little odd, but it's not if you understand the culture. And she's really saying that we need to be discreet in our public affection, lest it be disgraceful and lest it be distasteful. A thing that might be improper for a married couple in that culture to go and kiss one another, to put your arm around one another, even to hold your hands. But not so for a young brother and sister. You see, it's expected that brother and sister, my little grandkids, boy, the two youngest ones, I mean, they're just all over each other, and they're just, it's playful kind of stuff. And that's what she's talking about. Oh, I would love to have the ability to just show my affection to you in public. Now, not weird. I've seen people in public and I go, come on, man. Go home if you're going to be doing that. You know, I mean, it's distasteful. But you see, just holding hands, you know, or just, you know, arm in arm kind of thing. There's nothing wrong with that, except in that culture. You see, when we go to Israel, we have to be very careful. When you go to the Temple Mount, you can't have any signs of showing any signs of affection on the Temple Mount. You can't hold hands, you know, and if you do, they'll come over and break you up. No. You know, so you see, it's a cultural thing. It was back then. It is in many places. It is today. In fact, in some cultures, you will find that especially in some of the African countries and in India, you won't see a husband and wife holding hands in public. You will see guys doing that. You'll see men who are friends. They're holding hands. When I first went to Ethiopia, I thought, oh, wow, they got a lot of them over here, don't they? I thought it wasn't the right kind of love, you know. And they said, oh, no, that's just friendship. And I went, oh, okay, because you see them all the time. And then I, you know, we were there, we were doing a pastor's conference and helping them build an orphanage over there. And so as we were going out in this very remote area, and the guys that we were with, there were three of us missionary guys and about five of the local guys who went, you know, to this area with us. And so they said, do you want to go see the gorillas, you know, at the dump? Because the gorillas, the wild gorillas would go and they'd, you know, eat at the dump, you know, look for stuff. And I said, sure. And they said, oh, it's a walk away. So we started walking. We're talking. All of a sudden, one of the guys grabbed my hand. And I'm walking with him and he's swinging my hand. And I kind of froze at first, you know. But, you know, as we were walking, I thought, well, when you're in Rome, do as the Romans, you know. So I'm just swinging away, you know, and friendship and stuff. And so you just kind of have to get over that. But you see, it wouldn't be right for a husband and wife to do that kind of thing. So really a cultural thing. And that's what she's saying. You know, if it was a brother sister relationship, we could show affection out, you know, amongst the people in public. He said, I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother who used to instruct me. I would give you spiced wine to drink from the juice of my pomegranates. Let this left hand be under my head. Let his left hand be under my head and his right hand embrace me. And so again, it was the courtship as they had in the beginning, because this is the same thing that she says before. There's no loss of passion. There's no loss of love over time. And so she's really expressing that. You know, I would love to be able to show affection in public and then come in to the house and, you know, show deeper affection, you know, because it hasn't faded out at all. He said, and then Solomon said, I want you to swear, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not arouse or awaken my love until she pleases. Very interesting verse there that Solomon is laying out. And it's basically, you find this refrain quite often from Solomon, don't awaken her love until the time, until she's married. Let her remain a virgin until she's married. And now, notice what she's saying. Let her, encouraging her in her passion. Let her be free in her physical relationship with her husband. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 2 to 5, it says the husband doesn't have charge over his own body, but the wife does, and the wife doesn't have charge over her body, but the husband does. In other words, he's really encouraging her that she's free in that physical relationship with her husband. And then he goes on, and verse 5, and now hear the daughters of Jerusalem, who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? Now, what we're seeing here, this is a rehearsing their initial romantic love, that encounter, than the reaffirmation of their love for each other. And so it's kind of like rehearsing, going over it again. And so the daughters are saying, oh, who is this coming hand in hand, arm in arm? They're coming. Beneath the apple tree, Solomon said, I awakened you. There your mother was in labor with you. There she was in labor and gave you birth. Put me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. Your love is as strong as death, jealousy as severe as Sheol. Its flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. So here Solomon, in the second part of verse 5, he is just, you know, speaking about that love that takes place. And now what the Shulamite in verse 6 and 7 you're finding here, but here it's going to talk about married love, the strength of married love. It's stronger and a more unyielding force in any kind of human relationship. Notice in verse 6 what it's saying. And it's a public declaration, because seal me, he's saying, with a seal. And so seal over your heart like the seal, put me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. So that public declaration of their love. The sealing is a seal of ownership. You would seal something that is very precious, something that is your possession. It usually be a signet ring. So the Shulamite is saying, Solomon, I want you to be proud of me. I want you to declare that I am yours to the public. And I want them to know, is really what she's saying. She's very proud of the love that Solomon has for her and she has for Solomon. And then she talks about the strength of this love. Notice, love is as strong as death. In other words, the grave cannot even surrender love. You have those that love, boy, they've loved a mate all their life, and that mate goes and is with the Lord. It doesn't quench love. There's still that love. There's still that desire for them. Not only for a mate, but for others in the family that are loved. For a parent, for a child. You know, that love relationship. But it's talking about the love relationship of married people. Sometimes it's very difficult. You know, I am kind of fascinated, you know, going to a graveyard. I don't know. I don't think I'm macabre on it. But I like to look at, you know, graves. And sometimes you'll see the grave of one who lived maybe a very long life, maybe, you know, 80 years or so, 70, you know, 80, 90 years. And then I always like to see, you know, here's the husband and then here's the wife. Or here's the wife and here's the husband. It's very interesting to note when one of them dies, not long after that, the other one dies. It's like there is such a love that heart, you know, when their loved one is gone, their heart breaks. And sometimes right on the heels of the death of one comes the death of the other, because, you know, death can't quench that love. And notice, neither jealousy is as severe as Sheol, he's saying. Jealousy. I mean, jealousy, many are willing to die when love for another is involved, when that love relationship is jeopardized, when jealousy, one is willing to die for that mate. And then as it says, it flashes as flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord, the most intense flames, he's saying, is love kindled by the Lord. When the Lord kindles a genuine love, an agape love, it's like the most intense kind of flame. And then notice in verse 7, again, still talking about love, many waters cannot quench love, nor will rivers overflow it. If a man were to give all the riches of his house for love, it would be utterly despised. So notice, many waters, many floods of trials, of tribulations, of separations cannot douse love's flame. Just can't do it. And you know what? That kind of love is priceless. Wealth can't buy it. Remember that show, Want to Marry a Millionaire? I was just fascinated by it. We don't have hadn't had a TV since that time. But I remember the woman that won. And I always thought that millionaire was a little bit quirky. It was a little bit of an oddball. And I thought, you really want to marry the guy? Well, they got married. How long did it last? A week? Just, you can't buy love. It's priceless. And you know what? It's despised. The things that you despise, those things used to try to buy love. That money, despised. I don't want any part of it. Get me out of it. You see, you just can't buy the love, and that's what he's saying. And then here are the brothers. I remember we said there are three speakers in this. We have Solomon, the Shulamite, and the daughters of the court. But now the brothers. Here are the brothers of the Shulamite. They speak. We have a little sister, and she has no breasts. What shall we do for our sister on the day when she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we shall build on her the battlement of silver. But if she is a door, we shall barricade her with planks of cedar. Now that is interesting, very interesting, because here's the bride's brothers. The bride's brothers, they did their duty because the brothers were the guardians and they were to look out for the sister, to keep her pure before marriage. Now, if she's a wall, they're saying, if she's a wall, if she is kept herself from temptation, then let's give her a reward. Let's adorn her with silver, with what they say, what they're saying here, silver battlements or adornment. But if she's a door, an entryway, if she's a door, if she's maybe kind of naive, she flirts with temptation, let's be strict with her and protect her. Let's hedge her in, is basically what she's saying, so that when she's presented to her husband, she might be pure. And that's what you find here in verse 10. And really speaking about the brothers, how they treated the Shulamite, and now you find that here she's married. Verse 10, I was a wall, and my breasts were like towers. Then I became in the eyes of one who finds peace. And one of the, your translation might be, I've delighted in what he sees. In other words, now she's mature and she was kept pure before marriage. All the designs that were upon her to thwart that, her brothers, her big brothers kept her pure. You know, and now she was a delight to her husband. Was very attractive to Solomon that she kept herself pure, is what it's saying. I think it's important for the brothers in the body of Christ to look out for the sisters, the single sisters. Very important. Look out for them, guys. Look out for them. Treat them as sisters, pure. You know, they're pure in the Lord. When God brings that husband to them, you know, that you are one that would protect them, you know, and not let some guy that's on the make, you know, take advantage of them. Just be like those that are here. Well, we come to an end here, and again, the Shulamite is still speaking. Solomon has a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He entrusted the vineyard to caretakers. Each one was to bring 1,000 shekels of silver for its fruit. My very own vineyard is at my disposal. The 1,000 shekels are for you, Solomon, and 200 are for those who take care of its fruit. So this is kind of interesting. Solomon had great wealth compared to the Shulamite. Boy, for his vineyards, 1,000 shekels he would get constantly. But hers, he doesn't have to pay for her vineyard. It's hers. She's speaking about herself, who she is. She's going to give herself to this man. You know, she did it gladly. No payment is needed. But then she talks about 200 shekels for those who take care of its fruit. Those would be her stepbrothers, you know, because they forced her into the vineyard. That's why she was black, you know, tanned to where she was black, and that was very uncomely at that time. But now she's looking out for them and saying, just let them care for the vineyard, and you give them 200 shekels. I think that's great. The sister looking out for the brothers as the brothers looked out for the sister. And then we end off here, Solomon. Oh, you who sit in the gardens, my companions are listening to your voice. Let me hear it. So Solomon listens with his companions. He's a proud lover for the voice of his beloved. Remember what he said in chapter 4, verse 9? You have made my heart beat faster. In other words, just her voice, wow, it gives him a tingle, makes his heart beat, but he wants to hear his companions hear it too. And then she says, hurry, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or like a stag on the mountains of spices. In other words, you have grace, you have agility, you have strength. Come to me, is what he's saying. You see, it's interesting. We end off here, but, you know, as you look at this and you look at our relationship with Christ, as the Shulamite said, I'm black, I'm comely, I'm not very attractive, because that wasn't those that were out in the sun and were sun-baked wouldn't be in that culture, but to him, she was. For us, look at us, we're black with sin. And what does our shepherd king see? Oh, he sees that we're a delight to him. We're a delight, and he desires us, and he draws us to himself, that he might now take us as his bride, and he's the bridegroom. And notice as Solomon never says a negative thing about the Shulamite, even in their little breach of that relationship, even when she's maybe pouting or holding herself off, he never says anything negative. And you know what? Jesus Christ never says anything negative about you or about me. He only has good to say about us. And remember when she says, seal me, seal me, Solomon, that others might see, we are sealed with a down payment of the Holy Spirit, as Ephesians 1:13 says, God seals us. And just as she says, hurry, my beloved, like a gazelle on the mountains. In other words, she wants to come to him. She wants to be with him. Jesus testifies of the things that are going to take place, Revelation 22:20, and says, yes, I am coming quickly. And the church cries out, amen, come, Lord Jesus. You see, we are like the bride. Solomon is like the bridegroom. And one day, as this love story is unfolding, unfolds here in the Song of Solomon, it will unfold with us, and we will be face to face with our Lord. Father, we do thank you. Lord, we thank you for that crossover of the perfect love that you have for the church and how you had for Israel and how Solomon had for the Shulamite. And yet Solomon, sinful man, the Shulamite, a sinful woman, it's only earthly love, but when it's consecrated to you, we see how good it can be. The husband-wife relationship, how good that can be in our relationship with one another as we are really set apart for you, as we're believers in Christ. Lord, we just thank you for that. And Lord, ultimately, we thank you that we will be with you face to face. We are the bride. You are the bridegroom. And Lord, one day you are going to say, come up here. And we are in the rapture. We're going to go be with you. The dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. Oh, thank you, Lord, for the comfort. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.